Let me pray for us. Lord, you have given us these moments to gather our corporate life around your word, your life-giving word. And so I pray for myself that it would be your word that people hear, that you would consecrate my lips, my words, and that you would take them up into your own saving action, that your saving rain might be felt in this place. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in the matchless name of our King and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at a large narrative. It's the plagues. You'll remember last week we saw that Moses finally did it. He finally walked up into Pharaoh's palace, the leader of the known world, the Oval Office, the Kremlin, and with all the authority of God, he said, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." With all the authority of God, he marched right into Pharaoh's palace and he said, "Let Israel go." And how did Pharaoh respond? He said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord?" Now, you need to understand that Pharaoh's response was born not so much out of atheism. He wasn't an atheist. It was born out of pluralism. That is, that he, like other people at that time, believed that there are many gods and many lords. And why should I believe your God? And why should I trust him and obey him over all these other authorities? See, you could meet Pharaoh in a coffee shop on State Street. Because I'd suggest to you that that's the very response that we get when we say Jesus Christ is the Lord and you must obey him and trust him and serve him with all your life. And they say, "Who is Jesus and who are you to come to me with this kind of authority to say I should believe and follow your king and your savior over another savior, another God, another Lord? Who is the Lord and why should I obey him?" And how does God respond? Chapters 7 through 11, he responds with plagues. With plagues. It starts with Moses and Aaron performing a sign of warning. They go up into Pharaoh's palace and they lay down their staffs. Their staffs turn to snakes, a sign of Egyptian power and Pharaoh's power. But you see, Pharaoh, he had his priests too. His magician priest, and they came in and they had their dark powers as well. And through their secret arts, they were able to turn their staffs into snakes. But the staffs of Moses and Aaron, they ate the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians, a sign of things to come. And the next morning, Moses meets Pharaoh down at the banks of the Nile River, and he takes his staff and he puts the staff in the end of the Nile River, and the water turns to blood. The ecosystem is disrupted. The fish die. 7 days later, God sends frogs. Frogs come out of the Nile into the people's homes. The frogs end up dying. This leads to gnats coming to see the carcasses of the frogs, and not only gnats, but flies, and then disease breaks out, and it affects the livestock as they are struck dead, and not only the livestock, but the people as they have boils on them. One after another, God sends these plagues. Then there comes hail, then there comes locusts, and then finally at the end, darkness. Darkness covers the whole earth. Plagues. Why the plagues? Well, there's a refrain that happens over and over again throughout these chapters, and it says that by doing this, you will know that I am the Lord. So, for instance, chapter 7, verse 17, by turning the water into blood, you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 22, God acts so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 22, hail comes so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. See, the reason why God sends these plagues is so that people would know something. In other words, the plagues are pedagogical. They teach us something. They aren't simply just naked displays of power. Just like Jesus' miracles, they actually teach us something about God. And these plagues are here so that they might answer that question, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? The plagues tell us who the Lord is. And the plagues tell us that the Lord is the world's one true ruler. And the Lord is the world's one true redeemer. First, the Lord is the world's one true ruler. It's in the midst of the hail plague that Pharaoh feels like he has had just enough. And he cries uncle in chapter 9, verse 28. And he says, please tell God to take the hail away. And Moses says, okay. And he says, I will go and I will pray to God and the thunder will cease and there will be no more hail so that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. See, one of the reasons for the hail plagues is, and for all the plagues, is so that we would know and that Pharaoh would know that God rules over all the earth. It is his. He owns it. He rules over it. He is the sovereign creator and redeemer. And he rules over the natural world. Did you ever think that all the plagues are, in some way, some form or fashion, have to do with nature? I mean, you think water, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, nature. And in fact, besides maybe the first plague, which there is some debate over, even amongst conservative and liberal scholars about what it means when it says that the water turned to blood, besides that one, every plague is clearly a kind of natural disaster. I mean, the ecosystem's disrupted with the Nile turning to blood. That sends the frogs out of the Nile. That leads to dead frogs. Dead frogs leads to infestation. This leads to disease. Now, why didn't God, if he was simply showing his power and might, why didn't God do something more spectacular like, say, turn Pharaoh's magicians into unicorns? I mean, he could have done that, right? Why didn't he just do that to show his power? Because he's wanting to teach us something. Why these specific plagues? Well, one reason, I think, is punishment fit the crime. It's into the Nile that Pharaoh commands Israelite babies to be cast. And it's out of the Nile that several of these plagues come. Punishment fit the crime. But it's not just that. It's also God showing that he is greater than all the other gods of Egypt. You see, snakes, frogs, locusts, these things were the Nile. These things were associated with Egyptian gods. And one of the things the Lord is saying is that, no, Pharaoh, not those gods. This is why you obey me, because I am the Lord over all the earth. I am the God of gods and Lord of lords. But I think there's one more reason, maybe a more fundamental reason, and that is this. God is showing simply that he rules over the entire natural order. He created it. He sustains it. He is its ruler. And disobedience, like the disobedience of Pharaoh, is simply unnatural. It's simply unnatural. Scholars have noted that in these chapters, there are distinct echoes back to Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, you know, remember, what is the first act that God does in creation? bringing order out of chaos, what does he do? He says, let there be light. And what is the last plague that we read about? And darkness covered the earth. Do you see what's happening? Have you ever seen a reverse time-lapse video? Maybe it was a car crash and the car went into and crashed something like a crash test dummy thing. And the windshield just shattered into a million pieces. And then it like goes backwards and all those pieces come back together and they suck into the windshield and they go backwards. You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe it's a construction site and you see the end of the construction site and then there's a reverse time lapse where it goes back to just the raw materials and it's all broken down. And you're like, oh, this came to that. They're so cool. I love these things. I don't know how they do them, but I love them. Well, basically, the plagues are kind of like a reverse time lapse of Genesis 1 and 2. See, the order and beauty and flourishing that God brought into the earth is being unwound in the plagues. Humanity was meant to rule over the animal creation, and instead the animal creation is in disarray and ruling over humanity. In fact, we come to the end and we find that there is darkness and death, the death of firstborn children. That the light and life that God brought in at creation is being undone. See, the plagues are a reversal of creation. The plagues are an undoing of creation and the good order. And here's the point. When we disobey God's will for creation, like Pharaoh disobeyed God's will for creation, creation bites back. Creation bites back. You see, God had meant for humans to grow and flourish, be fruitful and multiply, but Pharaoh, he set on a death-dealing program and propagated it amongst the Israelites. And what happens is that creation bites back. It is against the manufacturer's design. And so when we resist God and his will for the world, what happens is that we find that we invite chaos and destruction into our lives. It was the summer of around 2001, 2002. We were coming back from Reform University Fellowship. That's a college ministry's summer conference down in Panama City Beach, that wonderful beach in Florida. That was sarcasm if any of you have been there. Yeah, it's awesome. Anyway, we're coming back and we received a call from my friend's sister. And she calls and she's in disarray. All the guys were in one car. We were driving back up to Memphis and the girls were in another car. And they call us and they're very confused and frustrated because the car is sputtering. It's just sputtering all over the place. And it's jerking them around, and they don't know what's going on. And we're like, well, is it doing this? Is it doing this? We're trying to figure out. I mean, I'm not a mechanic. And they said, you know, but it was kind of funny. When we stopped to get gas, the gas pump didn't fit all the way into the gas tank. They had put diesel in the car, and it didn't take diesel. So they put unleaded fuel in this car, which I could be guilty of doing. It wasn't running well. It was sputtering and jerking and all this and that because it didn't fit the way the car was created to run. In the same way, when we try to run our lives on the diesel of disobedience, we will find that they're sputtering and breaking and falling apart. You see, when we resist God's will for creation, we invite the decreating forces and chaos of judgment into our lives. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's just start with an easy one. God has made the world so that one of the things that he has put in the world, one of his wills for the world, is this will, this thing called gravity. It's a law. Now, what would happen if you decided to go out and disregard the law of gravity today? You just said, you know, I'm not going to walk downstairs. Who needs that? I'll just walk off the building. And you said, you know, I'm not going to hold things up and set them down anymore because gravity doesn't exist. I'm just going to be completely disregarding that law. What's going to happen? you will be in the hospital by the end of the day. I would put my money on it if I was a betting man. It wouldn't work. But you know, it's not just the physical laws of the world that God has set up. It's also his moral ones as well. I mean, what happens when you disregard God's command to, for instance, do not commit adultery? Let's take that one. It's a command against sexual promiscuity. What happens when you disregard that? Well, what happens is what's happening in our society, where 1 in 6 people have an STI or an STD. That's what happens. And not just that. It also is true. I mean, they used to, back in the kind of late 60s and the 70s, they said, well, it's healthy just to be sexually promiscuous and explore. It's no harm, no foul. But lots of studies are coming up now to say that actually the kind of hookup culture is destroying us as people because we're no longer able to connect to people emotionally long term. So this is what happens. When you break God's law, it actually breaks you. Or take the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. We were created to worship and serve and love God alone, and in that to flourish and be satisfied. But when we turn to worship other things, what happens is the image of God in us, which we were, which is promoted and sustained and even enhanced through worship of God, we become like him. Well, we start becoming like other things that we worship. So we worship money and we become very emotionally detached. We worship power and we start crushing people. We're no longer sensitive. We worship all kinds of things and it destroys us. Studies show that those who suffer from some kind of addiction, while they are living in that addiction, actually do not mature emotionally. So if you're addicted to a substance, let's say from the ages of 21 to 27 during those years, what studies show is that your emotional development is either severely stunted or doesn't happen. So you're still a 21-year-old emotional. You might have grown in other ways, but in that way not. See, what happens when we break God's law is it breaks us. Because the Lord is the world's one true creator and one true redeemer. He is the ruler over all things. And when we disobey, when we reject God's will as Pharaoh does, we become less than human. We become hard and calcified. Which leads us to the second thing that we see that God rules over. He not only rules over the natural world, he also rules over human hearts. There's this kind of surprising interplay in this text that is not the easiest thing to talk about. We read earlier that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but actually before that, if you look up in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 3, we hear God say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He's talking to Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply signs and wonders, he will not listen to you. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What do we do with that? How do you react to that? There is a man named David Plotz. He's the editor of Slate magazine. He's a secular Jew, and he was at his cousin's bat mitzvah. As he was there at the bat mitzvah, he got incredibly bored, and so he decided to pick up an English translation of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, and start reading it. And he was fascinated with what he found. So fascinated that he started to blog through the Bible. Listen to what he says when he gets to the plagues. The key question, why does God prolong the Egyptian suffering? Why would God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can inflict yet another monstrous plague? Or why does God? Well, he tells us why. Listen carefully, Plotz says. For I have hardened his heart, Plotz is quoting from Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, in order that I may display these my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons how I have made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I have displayed my signs among them, in order that you may know that I am the Lord. Now listen to how Plotz reacts. He writes, "What an appalling reason. He's causing the plague so that we can tell stories about the plagues. He's torturing the Egyptians so that we will worship him. What kind of insecure and cruel God murders firstborn children so that his followers will obey him and we will tell stories about him? Yes, Pharaoh is a monster and the Egyptians are brutal taskmasters. They deserve to be punished. What's upsetting is that God takes delight in the plagues. He wants the plagues to continue and to get worse and worse so that we will tell stories about them. And lo and behold, 4,000 years later, that's exactly what we do every Passover. Now, until this moment, I did not realize that the Seder never pauses to consider the suffering of the Egyptians or notices that God causes that suffering simply to glorify himself. Who has an explanation for God's behavior? Who has an explanation for God's behavior? Now, some of you I know listening to Plotz and his reaction feel a bit uncomfortable, and I understand that. But I know others of you are saying, that's my question. You've read through this and you say, who has an explanation for God's behavior? It's a good question. So let's start with the facts. Three times in this text we find that Yahweh, that is the Lord, promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times the text actually says that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Seven times we see that it's in the passive, that is, his heart was hardened. So what do we do with that? Well, one way to explain it, the way that many explain it, is to say, well, Pharaoh hardens his heart three times, and then God gives him over to what he wants by continuing to harden his heart. That's one explanation of it. The problem is I don't think that explanation works, and it doesn't work for two reasons at least. The first is that before actually Pharaoh hardens his own heart, God says that he plans to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he never gives the reason, because Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, I'm going to harden his heart further. Every time it's so that I may be known. So that's the first reason it doesn't work. And the second is, if you're a Christian, the second reason it doesn't work is Romans 9. Where Paul, in that chapter, is dealing with this question of why have God's chosen people rejected him, and is he faithful to his promises? Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul is basically saying, listen, God hardens whomever he wills. He has mercy on whoever he wills. He is the sovereign of all. And this is you can't come out of this by saying that, the reason God did this is simply because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Paul doesn't say that. Paul goes and he says, God is sovereign over his creation and he can do as he will. So we get back to the question. Who has an explanation for God's behavior? Not me. Not me. I'm not going to sit here and try to justify God's behavior. I'm not going to put preacher spin on God's behavior. I'm not going to give an explanation for God's behavior because that's not my place. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And I know that's some of your questions. Why does he still find fault? Because Pharaoh is responsible. for hardening his own heart. Why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? And you know how Paul responds? Now listen to this, verse 20, chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And who am I? Who am I to answer back to God? You see, one of the things that this text is trying to show us is this. That Pharaoh is not, that God is not beholden to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is beholden to God. And at the end of the day, God will not have to give an account to Pharaoh. Pharaoh will have to give an account to God. And it's the same for you and me. God is not beholden to me and you. He is the ruler and the creator of all things. He is not beholden to us. We are beholden to him. And it's not we who will sit in judgment over God. It is God who will sit in judgment over us. And the proper response to this is not accusation, but worship. To worship a God whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are past finding out. Because he is the sovereign ruler of all creation. And his ways are greater than ours. And one thing I do know is this. Whether it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart or God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, and how does that symbiotic relationship work, or if it's symbiotic, all I know is this. I don't want to be caught in that equation. And neither should you. So today the writer of Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. And that word today is significant because one of the things that this means, at least, is this. You know, some of us, we are sitting here and we think, you know, I'm going to keep and nurture this pet sin because there's always time to change. I'll follow God and get serious about that later in life once I have kids. Then I'll start going to church. Then I'll start taking following God seriously. But you know what? Here's the thing. Here's the scary thing, and I need to say it, and that's this. Pharaoh's time was up long before his deathbed. Pharaoh's time was up long before his deathbed. His heart was calcified long before his deathbed. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now is the time of salvation, the apostle says. Now is the day of salvation. Believe now. Do not rest your head on your pillow tonight without knowing that you are at peace with the God of the universe. Today, worship him. But you say, why? Why would I worship this God? Why would I worship a God who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Why would I worship him? Why would I serve him? Why would I follow him? Well, that leads us to the second thing that the plagues teach us. See, the plagues not only teach us that the Lord is the world's one true ruler, they also teach us that the Lord is the world's one true redeemer. Look back in chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. We find here that from the outset, the purpose of the plagues is to redeem. God says to Moses, verse 2, you shall speak all that I command to you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The purpose of the plagues from the beginning is so that Pharaoh will let Israel go. The purpose is for redemption. This text teaches us that it is God, the Lord, who is the world's one true redeemer. And he is the only one who can redeem. He's the only one who can redeem. In chapter 8, verse 8, in the middle of the frogs episode, Pharaoh pleads with Moses to pray to God to have him cut off the frogs. Now, that's curious. And the reason that that's curious is because over and over, well, in the first episodes, Pharaoh's magicians are actually able to replicate the miracles. Pharaoh's magicians are able to set their staffs down and turn them into stakes. Pharaoh's magicians are able to make water turn to blood. Pharaoh's magicians were even able to bring the frogs out. So why isn't Pharaoh talking to his magicians? Why is he talking to Moses? Well, it's got to be for one reason and one reason only. Because while Pharaoh's magicians could bring the chaotic and deconstructive and decreative forces of destruction into the world, they could not relieve them. Only God can do that. You see, we have tremendous power, supernatural power almost, to cause and bring chaos and destruction and evil into this world. But we cannot fix it. Only God can do that. Only God can fix the mess that we have made of the world. So Moses responds in chapter 8, verse 10, God will remove the frogs so that you know that there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. You see, only God can bring salvation to the world. We can all knock Humpty Dumpty off of the wall, but only God can put him back together again. When it comes to salvation, there is no one like our God. So let's return to the question. Why should I follow this God? Why should I want a relationship with him? Why should I worship him? Why? Let me suggest to you that it's because this is the God you need. You might not think that you need it. I know you don't. You might not think that you need him. But this is the God you need. And here's why. Because if you don't have a God that's big enough to mystify you, then you will not have a God that's big enough to redeem you. If you do not have a God that is big enough to mystify you, who is beyond your comprehension, who you don't understand, whose ways are past finding out, then you will not have a God who is able and big enough to redeem you and to save you. Only God can heal you. See, because I know that the problems in my life, the sin in my life, the brokenness in my life, it is way more complex than I understand. The deconstructive creative forces that are going on in my life and in my heart right now are way beyond anything I am able to comprehend. And I can't understand or say what the solution would be. Only God can, and only God provides that solution. See, I need a God that big. I read a story about a family who was at home, and all of a sudden on the stove, a grease fire came up. Now, if you're like me, you know exactly what to do when you see a fire in the kitchen. You get a bunch of water and you throw it on the fire, right? I really would have done that. I had no idea until I read the story. Don't do that. If you have a grease fire this afternoon, don't do that. Because what happened is there was a fireball of explosion that burnt down the house. If you add water to a grease fire, it only accentuates it. I would have no idea, because I don't understand what's going on with grease and fire and the chemical reactions and all that. And I would have no idea that water actually accelerates that. So that's exactly what I would have done, because I don't understand the nature of the problem. I don't understand the solution that's needed. I would have never thought, oh, I'll snuff it out by killing its oxygen source. That's what I'll do. I would have never thought that. I would have thought, no, you blow on it and you throw water on it. That's how you put fires out, right? The candle, you blow on it, right? Something's on fire, you throw water on it. That's what you do. Firemen, they have the big water truck. This is what you do. No. Why? Because I don't understand the depth of the problem. But those who do, and those who understand those chemical reactions, the chemist among us and others, they understand, no, you would never throw water on a grease fire. In the same way, the problem and the depth of our problems is so deep and so complex that we have no idea what's needed. But only this God, a God who is beyond our comprehension, a God who is past finding out, only He can provide the solution that we need. And only He knows what we need. And only He can redeem you. Only He can heal you. There's this place in the Gospels where Jesus is giving some difficult teaching. It's in John 6. And He's saying that people have to actually eat His flesh and drink His blood to have life. That sounds bizarre. I would never assume that. Grease fire. And some people are very disturbed by this, upset by this. They start grumbling. And He says in John 6, 44, 45, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. He carries on with His teaching about eating His flesh and drinking His blood and having faith in Him. And people start grumbling again. They get upset and they even turn and they leave Him, some of His followers. Jesus says, this is why I said no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him by the Father, John 6, 65. And then Jesus looks at Peter and He stares him in the eyes and He says, are you going to leave too? And I love Peter's response. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You know, what Peter was saying there is, I don't understand all this stuff about eating flesh and drinking blood. I don't understand about your teaching, all this. And it sounds kind of bizarre to me, and I would leave too, but I got nowhere else to go because there is nowhere else to go. You alone can save. You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? To whom else shall we go? Well, we go to a lot of other places. We think that there's eternal life in a lot of other places. We think that a lot of other things will fix our problems. I do, you do. If I could only get out of this marriage, if I could only get into this job, if I could only move towns, if then my problems would go away. It's a fool's errand, and it's foolish thinking. To whom else are we going to go? Where else can we turn? Only He has the words of eternal life. Only He can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Only He knows the complexity of your brokenness and your sin. And only He can provide the solution. And He does so through judgment. That's something else we learn at the plagues. Not only is it only God that can bring redemption, God brings redemption through judgment. We see this actually back in the text that I read in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, I will lay my hand, God says, I will lay my hand on the Egyptians and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. It's not simply that God brings redemption alongside judgment. It's not that God brings redemption apart from judgment. No, God brings redemption through judgment. And we see that over and over again in the Bible. Moses and his family are saved through the waters of judgment. The Israelites are saved through the judgment on the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment every time. Every time. But the Israelites, we see over and over that God protects His people from judgment. Like, for example, in chapter 8, verse 22, God sets apart Goshen, the land that the Israelites are in, so that they don't experience the plague, so that Pharaoh might know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Over and over again throughout the plagues, Israel is God makes a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians, and they don't experience judgment. The Israelites aren't judged. I don't think that's quite true. I don't think that's quite true. Because the last plague, the one that we didn't read about, the death of the firstborn, that plague, God goes indiscriminately over the whole land of Egypt. And there are certain people that he doesn't judge, but he doesn't judge them based on the fact that they have blood on their doorpost. A blood that comes from a lamb that was sacrificed. A lamb that says, God, look on this lamb and accept it instead of my firstborn son. God, judge this lamb instead of my firstborn son. There was a judgment that went out throughout the whole land. They all had to be judged. Darkness and death. You know, we do read about another time in the Bible when creation starts unraveling. It's in Matthew 27. The earth shook, the rocks split, and darkness covers the earth for 3 hours while Jesus hangs on the cross. And God did not pass over him. He was not spared. He was judged. He felt all the plagues in his own body. The unmitigated wrath of God and the judgment came on him. Though he was just and righteous and good, he was the one true Israelite. He was God's chosen person. And he was not spared. Why was Israel spared? Why was Israel spared in Egypt? Because she was not spared on Calvary. Because she was in Jesus Christ. And united to him there on the cross, she experienced the wrath of God. She experienced the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that because of God's divine forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed. He passed over them. So that at the right time, he might not pass over his son. And he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus because they are united to his son. And in his son, they receive the judgment. And in his son, they experience their exodus. And through judgment, they are redeemed when 3 days later, he goes through the rivers and the Red Sea of death. And he enters his promised inheritance. A new creation. And for all who are in him, they pass through the judgment as well. And they come out on the other side. See, the question is not if you will be judged. You will be judged. I will be judged. The question is will we be judged in Jesus or in ourselves? See, here's Jesus, the judge, the ruler of all the earth, and he comes to take it on himself. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. Why would I serve? Why would I worship? Why would I follow this God? Because the ruler of the entire world has come in the person of Jesus Christ in flesh and taken on your judgment that he might be your redeemer and that you might worship him forever and ever and ever. That's the gospel. Believe it now. Believe it now and know God's peace. Amen.